Our sermon text this morning is from the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 17, the 10th commandment. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us through this study. As we're wrapping it up this week, Father, I pray that you will help us this morning to not only see the word of this commandment, as in all of your law, but the spirit of this commandment, the heart of it, and our proclivities to break it, and how we can avoid this, Father, by focusing not only on a focused love for you, but also a love for our neighbor. I pray that you will give me the words to speak this morning and this congregation ears to hear, and give us all hearts to obey. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We are wrapping up our series on the Ten Commandments this week, the study through Exodus, starting at the Red Sea and ending with the Decalogue. We're spending one more time together to dig a little bit deeper into the 10th commandment regarding the sin of coveting. Now, next week we're going to begin a study working through the Gospel of Matthew. I'm not necessarily going to be deep drilling over the first four chapters. I'm going to kind of give us a little bit of an overview of those because it does set the stage for what is going to be occurring beginning in chapter 5, which is where we're going to start going into more detail with the Sermon on the Mount, particularly in the Beatitudes. But that begins next week. Today, since this is our second week on the 10th commandment, I'm going to spend a little bit of time revisiting, first of all, last week what we talked about, to kind of help get a little flow going. And then we're going to talk about the broad nature of the commandment. If you notice the wording of it, it gives some very specific things at the beginning, but then at the end it says, nor anything that is your neighbor. It gets much more broad than this. Well, the reason why is it has a lot of ramifications in our lives. It has a lot more ramifications in us spiritually, and I'm going to talk a little bit about that, and that's why it was so unique that a commandment would actually be dedicated to this. Then we're going to talk a little bit about the concept of desires. Concept of desires, and what a proper biblical understanding of desires should look and feel like. Because we have to understand, not all desires are bad. Not all desires are bad. So, first of all, let's revisit last week just a little bit. Coveting, defined, broadly speaking, is to set your desire upon something, right? We talked about that. That's just broadly speaking what coveting is. Setting your desire upon something. Specifically, wanting something more than what you have at present. Now, specific to the commandment, because, you know, you can desire something, you can set your desire upon something, and that is not necessarily the sin of coveting. In regards to the commandment, it means setting your desire upon something belonging to somebody else, and engaging the mind to seek to break God's law to obtain it, since it isn't yours to have. It's something that is not yours to have. It is a violation of the second great commandment. You know, the first commandment being to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second great commandment is to love our neighbor as ourselves. And it is a desire, the sin of coveting, the breaking of the Ten Commandments, is the desire to have what belongs to your neighbor, and it is not rightfully available for us to have. It is At its heart, it is discontent with our lot. By comparing ourselves to others and desiring to upgrade ourselves at their expense. And you notice how coveting is kind of a summary of the entire second table. The sin of covetousness is it is the desire to take somebody's life that is not yours to take. It is to take somebody's property that is not yours to take. It is to destroy somebody else's reputation through bearing a false witness. These are examples of what I'm talking about. It is the desire for someone else's spouse that is not your spouse, leading to adultery. It is a sin of the heart. And as we talked about, you remember we talked about the story of the fire that broke out in our home when our children were little. It started in a completely hidden place. A place that could not be seen. But it eventually worked its way out into a visible fire. And that's the way covetousness works in our own hearts. It is the unique sin on the second table in that it is a heart attitude that at that point has not had an outward manifestation yet. It is unique in the law of that time that this is the only place where you really see that being addressed, because God deals with the heart first. Because this particular sin is like a consuming fire that works its way into our outward actions if it is nurtured. So that's what we talked about last week. Let's spend a little bit of time talking about the broadness of the commandment. And when I mean the broadness of the commandment, why a commandment would be dedicated to it, I'm going to go through several passages in Scripture, and you're going to see where covetousness gets related to different things, and you'll see how it spreads. It has a broad, broad application. We start with the passage, and some of these I'm going to read, some of them I'm just going to refer to, some of these passages. You can write them down if you want to look them up later. But the very first sin began in the garden, right? The passage in Genesis 3 that Bill read. They were not content being creatures. They had all this freedom. There was only one thing that they could not do. And what was it that prompted Eve to take the fruit and eat and give it to Adam, and he ate? What was it? It was not, even though it did say it was attractive to look at, looked like it was good for food, but that it was good for making one wise. That was the hook that Satan used to tempt Eve. Because he said, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the first sin was rooted in covetousness, wanting something that was not theirs to have. See, in our sinfulness, in our sin nature, we cannot stand when others possess more power or wealth than we do. We can't stand when somebody has information that we want, that we don't have. When somebody knows something we don't know, curiosity just overwhelms us. And when somebody has more wealth, more stuff than we've got, or more power or influence than we have, there's a jealousy that goes on there. You know, this just occurred to me. Years ago, it was probably 2001 or so, I was serving on a session, and they were debating hiring our church's first youth pastor or youth director. There was a lot of discussion about whether we should or not, you know, because not only the expense aspect of it, but it was a philosophy of ministry that was going on that we had to think about. You needed to understand that there were certain roles that a youth director was going to take in among our children And we really wanted to think about that. We wanted to kind of focus him. And I remember one of the elders saying, you know, I'm not really enamored with the idea of some young dude with a flashy car and frosted tips for his hair becoming my kid's best friend. Now, did it necessarily mean this is going to be some ungodly guy? No. But what he was saying was, and he actually talked more about it later, he said, I want to be my kid's best friend. It didn't mean that he wanted to utterly keep everybody away from his children but him, but there was a certain role that he was very leery of giving up. Now, was that an ungodly concern on his part? No, it actually wasn't. Now, it can become an idol, and you become so restricted, like I said, that you don't let anybody have any exposure to your children. I mean, I want you guys to be an influence on my children. Okay? But he didn't. There was a certain zealousness, and that is related. We talked about that last week. Part of covetousness is a sense of zealousness for something. He was zealous for the hearts of his children. And he was slow to give that up. In that sense, there was a proper sense of desire. But when we can't stand when someone else even has possession of something that they rightfully have, and we can't stand it and we want it, what we have done is we have perverted the dominion mandate. What we really want is not to take godly dominion, but we want control. And we hate it when we can't have it. I know I've quoted Rich Mullins a few times lately in the pulpit, but there was a particular song he wrote called You Did Not Have a Home, and he's talking about Jesus. And he was talking about the sense of Jesus' poverty and his humility in his life. And one of the verses was, so you rode an ass's foal. They spread out coats and they cut down palms for you and your donkey to walk upon, but the world can't find what it thinks it wants on the back of an ass's foal. So I guess you had to get sold. Because the world can't stand what it cannot own, and it can't own you because you did not have a home. The world had no leverage on Christ. And what he had, they couldn't have, and they couldn't stand it, so they killed it. Now, obviously, he allowed himself to do that. But in a worldly sense, that was what they were doing. They were conspiring against him. Let's look at the danger of coveting, how broad the danger is of coveting. In Mark 4:19, he's explaining the parable of the sower. You know, he sowed the seeds in the different places. He sowed it in one place and the birds plucked it up. He sowed it in another place. It was a rocky place, so the roots had no depth, so when the sun beat down upon it, it killed the seed, killed the plants. And then there was another place where it was sown upon thorns, and then there was another place where it was sown upon good soil. Well, when he's talking about the seed born or cast upon the thorns, it said, now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. See, what he's talking about there is being consumed by covetousness and desire actually chokes the word in your life and you become an unfruitful person. In 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, that's a passage we read last week, it calls coveting a temptation and a snare and a path to destruction. Path to destruction. Not merely an impedance, that is a path to destruction. The passage in Colossians 3 that Bill read earlier, in verses 5 and 6, it associates covetousness with idolatry and places the coveter idolater under the wrath of God. It says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That's where you're seeing that the commandments all connected, right? The commandments all being connected there. So the 10th commandment on covetousness is being associated with idolatry in the first day. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, he associates it with the pagan Gentiles that have darkened, ignorant, and blind hearts. He says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, there's a seared conscience there, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, this thing speaks very plainly here. People who practice covetousness have no place or inheritance among the people of God. No place. People who practice covetousness, people who are given over to covetousness, the things that they are not supposed to have, they have no place or inheritance among the people of God. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But, starting in verse 3, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So, those first five verses, he has bookended them with the imperative statement that people who practice covetousness have no place or inheritance among the people of God. He says it again at the end, and he equates it again with idolatry. Why is he talking about it as idolatry? Because when you set your desires upon something and you become zealous for this thing to the point that you desire it among all others, that you're willing to sin against your neighbor to do so, sin against God to do so, you have made it an idol. You have made it an idol. In 2 Peter 2, verses 12 through 17, he associates covetousness with the motivation behind false teachers. He says, but these, speaking of the false teachers, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in what? Covetous practices, and are accursed children. He is placing these false teachers outside the kingdom. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, that he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice, restraining the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. This commandment forbidding coveting of what belongs to our neighbor, all the commandments, but particularly this one, I see it as much as anywhere else, has to be understood in light of the Israelites' redemption from slavery in Egypt. Okay? Think about it not only where we are right now, but I want you to think about where they were at that time. They had just been rescued and redeemed and delivered from Egypt from 400 plus years of slavery. But to covet is in a form a return to slavery. You're returning to slavery. What did they do when they started feeling hungry, or they started getting sick of the manna? They started getting thirsty. They started saying, oh, if we were back there in Egypt, where there were pots of meat and leeks and onions and garlic and all this other kind of stuff. They started talking about how awesome it was back when they were slaves. And as you know, that didn't work out too well for them. See, the starting point of obedience in this area is to realize that whatever you have, wherever you are, whatever situation you are in, whether it be materially, familially, health-wise, geographically, what congregation you're a member of, what community you live in, what job you have, you are to realize that this is what God has deemed as best for you. It is learning to be content with what you have. Now, do we seek to progress in godliness? Yes. Do we seek to influence those around us for good as we are faithful? Yes. Absolutely. But there is a sense in which our lot in life, we need to understand that where we are at that moment, we should be content with. Instead of trying to be something that we are not. The old saying when you're training your salespeople is, don't send your ducks to Eagle School. Right? You know, be a good duck. If that's what you are, be a duck. You know? Instead of spending all your time thinking about if I could only fly like those eagles do. Well, you know what? Eagles can't swim. Eagles can't swim. So, if the circumstance you are in, you know, bloom where you're planted, you know, and if God does bring certain circumstances about, you can pray and set it before Him, but whatever He brings about or does not bring about, we are to be content with. That it is for our good. But this culture that we live in just feeds this sin, particularly in our culture. In the Western culture, we have an obsession with consumption. I mean, you think about the prominence of advertising and the tone of the advertising that we typically see. Now, understand that I'm not saying that all advertising is sin. It is no sin to recommend a product. You know? Hey, this helped with my dirty bathroom grout, and it can help yours too. That's okay. This really helped my headache. These tires lasted me a really long time. I'm just making up stuff off the top of my head. You see what I'm saying? There's nothing wrong with recommending a product or saying, hey, we've got a sale going on. We've got really good prices. That's okay. I'm talking about the type of advertising that is sometimes very explicit and sometimes very subtle, that is taken to feed the cancer of covetousness. See, the first step of advertising is to create or develop a sense of need. Is to develop a sense of need. How many times have you looked at a product, at some ad, and you never really realized before how much you need that? I really need some Ginzu knives all of a sudden. Even though you got a drawer full of knives in your kitchen. I could really use this special cookware that the egg slides right off onto the plate. But what they do in these advertising campaigns, it is to create a sense of need, or creating a sense of discontent with what you own, how you look, how you feel, how you dress, what you drive. And it is our sin nature that makes possible the successful existence of most advertising. Think about this. That just occurred to me. This is not an endorsement. This is not a repudiation. This is just stating it as it is. In our presidential campaign right now, one of our candidates' theme is Make America Great Again. Right? He's feeding that sense of national pride that we're not as great as we used to be. We need that back. But you know, maybe we don't. Maybe we don't. At least by his definition, maybe we don't. If making America great just means more money, having lots of money has not really been the best for us. I'm not saying we should all become poor and paupers, but a little humility would not do us any harm. What does the Bible teach about desires? Because what would be really easy right now is to confuse ourselves about what is a proper sense of desire and what is not. Because a lot of people, when they start hearing about coveting, what they end up doing is taking vows of poverty and repudiating all sense of comfort and goodness, and they put on hair shirts and they eat cold food and, you know, sleep in the dirt because, you know, I don't want to be discontent with my lot. They become like the settlers on TV, you know, settling for a cable. Desires in themselves are not evil. The idea of goals or aspiring to something or seeking to improve is actually a uniquely human and good thing. That's part of being, you know, taking godly dominion and bringing order to creation. That was a good thing. That's fundamentally what that was. That is a uniquely human thing. I mean, does a dog really aspire? Let me tell you what a dog aspires to, is finding the warm place where the sun is coming through the window to lay on the floor. And when the shadow, you know, when the sun moves, the dog all of a sudden moves, you know, and keeps sleeping. That's about as much as their aspirations get. He doesn't walk around the yard saying, you know, if we moved this fence, I could have a little bit more space. They don't aspire. But what the desires are for are what can be evil, in the sense that it would be sin to have these desires, or sinful in the manner in which they would have to be attained. But what are some examples of right desires? I'm not going to read all these scriptures, I'm just going to list them for you. One example of a right desire, hunger. Matthew 4:2, Jesus hungered after his 40-day fast. It's not a sin to be hungry, to desire food. Thirst. Jesus thirsted on the cross, John 19, 28-29. A husband and wife desiring each other, the whole book of Song of Songs. The desire for children. You see that in Genesis 30, 22 and 23. 1 Samuel 1:17. Hannah. And then Psalm 127. It's a good thing to have children and to desire them. The thirst for God. Not just thirst for fluids, but the thirst for God. Psalm 42, 1 and 2. And then Paul desired to depart and be with Christ. Philemon 1, or excuse me, Philippians 1:23. But see, even though he had those desires, he was content to stay if it was God's plan. A little while ago, we were talking about the concept of zealousness. That can be good, and that can be bad. What was the difference between a good sense of zealousness and a bad? Proper desire is inextricably linked with our desire to love and serve Christ and to love our neighbor as ourselves. See, it is easy for us to try and sum up our Christian faith in terms of a to-do list, right? Particularly when you look at the commandments, it would really be easy to think in terms of a to-do list. You're supposed to do this or not do this. Do this, don't do this. But in this commandment, because it is rooted in the heart, it addresses the root of all the other commandments. Because it is not a to-do list, it is a to-be list. It's who we are to be in our hearts that works its way out. And what we are to be is a people who sees Christ as our sufficiency, and not other things, and not ourselves. That we are not to put our trust or set our desire ultimately on other people, other things, things that we are not supposed to have, that are not for us to have. We must see Christ as our sufficiency. In closing, why do we covet? Why do we covet? It is because we are sinful people from the core of our being. It is our sin that separates us from God. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" In the book of Genesis, prior to the flood, it said that the imaginations of their hearts were evil continually. And we haven't changed from that. We haven't deviated. We cannot abstract sin from ourselves. That sin is this thing that we keep in a box over there, or we keep in a drawer, or that we have somewhere else. We are sinners in our nature. We do not merely do sinful things, but we are sinful people. So how then can we be saved? As God alone was able to rescue the children of Israel from Egypt, only Jesus Christ can free us from the slavery of our sin. And as we move to the table this morning, what we are doing is we are spiritually partaking by faith of the body that was sacrificed to free us from the penalty of our sinful desires and the blood shed to pay the price for that sin. At this table this morning, we are fed and we are nourished. We're encouraged that God's Spirit is with us and in us, enabling us to be free from that discontent. You can be free from this discontent as you look to Christ as your sufficiency. See, otherwise, the discontent will overwhelm us. And when you are tempted, and when I am tempted, to fall prey to the sin of covetousness, at this table, we are reminded that Jesus truly is all that we need. Let us pray. Father, we are such a discontented people. We are always wanting what we do not have. We wish we could have. We want to move beyond what you have ordained for us. Father, in seeking to be stewards of what we do have, Father, help us to be content, but to use it wisely, the gifts you have given us wisely. and to trust in you, that you will provide all that we need in abundance, all that we truly need, and that we will be content with that, Father, and that we will not let covetousness and evil desire rule in our hearts. Father, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.